James 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Matthew says this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And then again in Matthew, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Well, I can't think of a better way to start talking about conflict resolution than the great wise counselor Michael Scott from The Office. And in this particular episode, Michael is dealing with Angela and Oscar, and Pam is there kind of in the background to help out. And Angela has this poster of these babies playing jazz, like in their diapers on her wall, right? And Oscar cannot stand it. And so they begin having this fight. And so it shows them coming to the conference room. He's, "All right, let's go to the conference room." It's like his favorite room. And he has this book laid out. It says, "A Mediator's Tool Chest, A Guide to Resolution and Conflict," you know. And so he starts flipping through. And Michael says, "Okay, well, before we get started, you should know that there are five different styles of conflict." And he kind of gets to "My Shyamalan style affects your monkey style." And they're like, "What? Can we go? I have a lot of work to do." "No, this is important." "Okay, the first style is lose-lose." "Okay, what's the next one?" "Just hold on. Okay, if we lose-lose, neither of you gets what you want. Do you understand?" They're both like, "Yes." "You and you would both lose. Now, I need to ask you, do you both want to pursue a lose-lose negotiation? Can we just skip to number five? Is it, what is it, win-win or whatever? Win-win is number four, and number five is win-win-win. The important difference here is that with win-win-win, we all win. Me too. I win for having successfully mediated a conflict at work." At that point, they get up and they go out to the office itself and they stand in front of the poster. And Michael says, "Okay, so this is the disputed poster. Now, one at a time, I want you to express your feelings using I emotion language and no judging or you statements. I got this poster," Angela says, "for Christmas, and I feel I want to see it every day. It makes me feel like the babies are the true artists and God has a really cute sense of humor." "Come on, are you serious about that?" Michael says. "I don't like looking at it," Oscar said. "It's creepy and bad taste, and it's just offensive to me." "Stop, stop. Let's see if we can't just brainstorm and find some creative alternatives for win-win." Pam says, "Win." "Yes, thank you, Pam. How about Angela makes the poster into a t-shirt, which Oscar wears? That way, he can never see it, and whenever she looks at Oscar, she can see it. Win, win, win." "No. That's no for me too," says Angela. "Okay, we'll brainstorm. Own the solution." How about I leave it up, Angela says. Oscar says, "How about she takes it down?" Pam says, "How about Angela can keep it up on Tuesdays and Thursdays?" Michael says, "Okay, that is called a compromise. And it is style three, and it is not ideal. To sum up, win-win, make the poster into a t-shirt. Win-lose, take the poster down, compromise. Tuesday, Thursdays. And the answer is, make the poster into a t-shirt. When, Pam says, when. Well, I love The Office, and I think that that Michael actually gives us some great wisdom into this conflict resolution problem. You know, Angela wants the poster up, Oscar wants the poster down. They both are trying to get what they want. Isn't that what it is? I mean, isn't that what really conflict comes from? We both want something, and yet we can't have it, and so we fight and we quarrel about it, right? So instead, we make it into a t-shirt and you have to wear it around. That's what we do for everything, don't we? Or make a Facebook group out of it. That's what I usually do. But what is success in conflict? I mean, if we're really going to look at this, is success the win-win-win? What is win-win-win? How does everybody win? I mean, this is exactly what we should be thinking of in conflict, right? Whatever gets in your way and my way of happiness, efficiency, joy in life, is a conflict, whoever that is or whatever that may be. And we strive so hard to try and remove all those things, even if you consider yourself a conflict avoider, which we'll talk about soon. But how does it work? I want you to see tonight, and I pray that you see that conflict, in most of our lives, we see conflict as something we do want to avoid, whether you're a conflict avoider or not. But in actuality, what the Scriptures say, what the Gospel does with conflict, is to actually say that conflict and confrontation are a part of redemption and restoration in your relationships. It actually turns those things on its head and says, this is what they're to be. They're not to bring death, but life. Not destruction, but restoration. Not pain, but joy from those things. The Gospel actually does that with our conflict. How in the world does that happen? Let's look at it together. In James, the question is beautiful. It's exactly what we ask, is why do we fight? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James asks. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Our passions, when we fight, it is because we desire something. It is because we want something. But it's interesting, the language here, the actual word usage that that James has here in the Greek is not necessarily for just him wanting something that's bad, but it's what we would call an over-desire for things that are even good. It's an over-desire. It's an amped-up desire, an amped-up need for things that we even do need, but over-need them. So that we are crushing people out of the way just to get to our everyday needs because we cannot be satisfied. I love the great theologian Dave Matthews says this, too much. My favorite album of his is Crash. And one of his songs is Too Much, right? And he says this, I eat too much. I drink too much, I want too much, too much. I mean, he just sings that over and over and over again. Because he knows us. We're just like that. We cannot get enough. It's an over-desire that causes destruction. And what's interesting about James here is different than other passages. He talks about this desire, this over-desire that you and I have, as destructive for our relationships. Not just for us, but for how you and I interact with each other. That in this over-desire, we take what is meant to be good and we wreck it. And we wreck those around us with it. And at first you think about, okay, over-desire, passions. You know, you're going to think about tangibles, right? Clothes, money, you know, iPhones, whatever. I know that's one of my passions and desires, to have an iPhone one day so I can be cool and do this with it all the time. Hang up on you. Do that. No slamming it. You just hang it up like that. But I'm also thinking that he's talking not just about the tangibles, but he's talking about the intangible things. He's talking about the way you watch someone accomplish something that you wish you could. Or maybe be in a certain place or a group that you wish you could be in. Or have a boyfriend or girlfriend, or be in a relationship of that sense with someone that you wish would take notice of you, or that you could have. And I think it really says so much here when he knows, James knows our hearts well. Because he says, not only do we desire and do not have, but we murder for it. We covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. And I'll tell you, you want to know what you really desire? You want to know what you really covet and what over-desire you have? You and I hate to sit down and talk about or even think about the places in our lives that we don't measure up. We hate to look at the parts of us where we think we are just not as good as this person or should be here but not here. And one of the questions I love to ask, not only of you, but of me, is who do you think you're supposed to be? And we usually, when you ask that question, think of this ideal image, this ideal person. Because we think if we're anything less than that, we will hold no value in the eyes of the world or anyone around us. Guys, if you can, whatever you answer that question with, that is your over-desire. That's what you covet. That's what you murder. And when we say murder, we're looking at this here. In Matthew 7, it's not just that we are hoping and desiring for these things to make us valuable. But what we also do is we judge. We measure up. And that's exactly what Matthew 7 is talking about. Matthew 7 is this famous passage that we always talk about, but is so misquoted, so misunderstood. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the way that you and I look at each other and judge one another, judgment is about our measuring stick. It's looking at someone and saying, they're just not as cute and precious as I am. It is. And we measure everybody by it. We measure everyone according to our standards, according to what we think is beautiful, what we think is politically right, what we think is athletically right, or image right, or academically right. We put everyone up to our measuring stick, not just for them to measure up to us, but for us to feel good about ourselves. And we wonder why we hate each other. Wonder why you hate your roommate? And you do? Because your roommate isn't like you. And you wish they were. You wish you had more people like you. And that is a huge reason why, that's the reason why we judge. That's the reason why there's so much conflict in our relationships. We think it's all about us. It's like one of my favorite movies, Ferris Bueller. Everything in the movie is about Ferris. It's on the water tower, save Ferris. It's in the halls, save Ferris. There's a guy carrying a plastic cup in the high school to save Ferris. It's all about Ferris. We think we're Ferris. We think it's all about us. Well, conflict arises. Let me even back up and say this. Conflict avoidance, and those of us that believe that we're conflict avoiders, okay? When you say you avoid conflict, it's not necessarily because you actually don't have it in your life. It's because you don't see it. You want to deny it so much. And this may sting a little, because I know from experience, that we want to hide from it so much because we cannot stand looking at our own imperfections through the eyes of someone else. So we guard ourselves and we put a fence up around our hearts, and you wonder why we walk around on this campus and not really connect. Is because we are so scared that someone will actually know the cracks and faults in us. Now that is why we have so much conflict. And the conflict isn't out there. Y'all, the conflict comes from in here. The reason we murder, he says that, and you probably read that in Matthew 7 there, that, or I'm sorry, in James, and that you murder. But James isn't saying that you go, like to your roommate, okay? He is actually drawing from what Jesus says in Matthew 5, and I didn't have enough room on here to say it, but Jesus actually says, you look at people. I'll even read it. I have it written down. It's probably be better. You shall not murder, but whoever is angry with his brother is liable for murder. Jesus says that in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. He says, if you are angry with your brother, sister, roommate, friend, family, you are liable to murder. Because it's not out here. We tend to think of our relationships are all out here. And if I can manage the outside. No, conflict and confrontation and those issues come deep rooted within your heart. And you and I are murderers. Because we murder everybody in order that we might still live in our life and think that the world, have the world think of us as great or solid. One of the greatest stories of this, and I may have even shared this with some of you before, is a story, it's actually a very old story, dating even back to the Holocaust, that when Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes was interviewing, doing like a special on the Holocaust, and in particular talking to a one man named Yehiel Demure, he says he was in a recent story. This Nazi named Adolf Eichmann, a principal architect of the Holocaust, he had him on the show and. And he was talking about how is it possible for a man to act like Eichmann, to be a part of the Holocaust, to murder thousands of people. Was he a monster, a madman? What is this? And one of the most startling things about it was in Wallace's interview, as he interviewed Yehiel Demure, he had him sitting there and they replayed the tape of the Nuremberg trials. And when Eichmann was on the stand and they brought Yehiel Demure in to actually witness against him, to testify against him, he stopped in front of the bench where Adolf Eichmann was, caught eyes with him, began to weep, actually passed out because of his tears and because he was so shaken up. And as Wallace began to say, what's happening here? What's going on here? Listen to what Eichmann says. It was it because you, the horrid memories, the hatred, the fear, Wallace asked? This is what Yehiel Demure said. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. That this very man who was suffering, persecuted in the concentration camp by the very man on trial, that he was about to witness against, he doesn't fall in or collapse in horror. He collapses in horror about himself, he says. The realization, the terrible truth that he is really like this man on trial, that he is capable of the exact same things. And I have to tell you that the first thing of conflict and confrontation is that we have to confront ourselves. You have to know that you are capable of the same. It's not murder out here. The murder comes from here. The reason you look at your roommates, your friends, and have conflict and hate each other in your hearts and yet smile all the day long is because you are a sinner, not because you sin. You sin and do those things. You mess up. You're broken. You have conflict because deep down in your heart, it is broken and shattered. Because you are a sinner. So how in the world do we get from there all the way back to conflict being redeemed? It's kind of like, okay, now I feel the weight of it. And you should. Because that's how we treat one another. That is how we are in conflict. And it's not just about me being nice. There was one of you that we sat down for lunch just the other day and we were having a great conversation about the difference between not being nice and being loving. And we tend to think that being a Christian means being nice. And that's not what the gospel's about. Jesus isn't trying to make you a nice person. I don't know if you realize that or not. He's not trying to make you nice. He's trying to make you new. Restored. Different. Not just out here, but new here. Conflict as a redeeming thing is first discernment versus judging. A passage here that's almost always misquoted when we read it about judge not that you not be judged. It is by our standards. We look at that. But if you look at other passages in Scripture, Jesus often talks about how we're supposed to judge. He actually does. In other passages that we never think of in both Luke and John and other places. So how do we reconcile that? The difference is this. Judgment is measuring people up to our standard. Discernment is measuring people by Christ's standards. It's different. Discernment should produce two things. Certainty and humility. It should produce certainty and humility. Most of us think that in our judging people, we are certain that they should be like us. But what happens is we see ourselves fall short. So we use those people to make us feel better. But what Jesus is saying here is that in discernment rather than judgment, in discernment, we have certainty because the standard is not up to us. We have to look up to the standard that doesn't change, the law of Christ. And we also have humility. We can't approach each other in arrogance or even in despair that we're not as good or we are so much better than everyone else. We have humility because the standard is what? Not up to us either. It's not our standard. It's Christ's standard. Y'all, because of this, listen to me now. Because of this, you can actually learn to disagree. In your disagreements, we tend to think if you disagree, that it dissolves your relationship with people. But what the gospel is saying here is that you can actually disagree about things and the relationship doesn't remove. That if the standard is in Christ, it doesn't shift like sand in what you think is beautiful or what you think is perfect or what you think is right. It stays fixed in the relationship of Christ so that you can have disagreements. You're going to fight. You're going to argue. I'm married. We know this. We don't have a perfect relationship. If I ever counsel you, here, take note of this. Note to self. Stacy is saying something about marital counseling. And I do a lot of premarital counseling. I talk a lot about conflict. And if the couple sits across from me and says, you know what, we really don't fight all that much. That's a red flag for me. Because you're people. And you're going to fight. But the difference is not just are you going to have conflict or not, but when you have conflict. Not if, but when you do, where is your relationship grounded? And it means, y'all, you can disappoint one another. Not on purpose, but when you do disappoint one another. You will disappoint one another. It means you can come back to a relationship in safety and in care and in love. George, one of my favorite stories is about George Whitefield and John Wesley. These two age-old men of the faith. And they had major disagreements of theology. Part of the First Great Awakening a couple hundred years ago. And they had major disagreements. And one of the things that people love to do is ask about their disagreements. And one, I can't remember if it was just an ordinary person or a publicist of some sort, but came up to George Whitefield and said, let me ask you some questions about your friend John Wesley. And he said, sure, shoot. He said, do you think you will see John in heaven? And George replied back, no. And the reporter, whoever it was, kind of sat back. And George continued by saying, I won't see him because he will be so close to the bosom of our Lord Jesus. And I will be so far that it will be almost impossible for me to see him from there. What he wanted to display was, even in the midst of their disagreements theologically, that they were willing, that George in particular, it's a beautiful quote, saying that he knows the beauty of his Savior. That it's not about who is right on theologically in our minds, but are we following Christ? Do we follow Him in His Word? Is our conscience bound not to our own standards, but to His standards in His Word? And that's where we're humbled. And it, not only discernment versus judgment, but love versus tolerating people. Love versus tolerating people. And in Matthew 18, this is an interesting passage. If you see this passage, you read it and it talks about if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. All through here, three different times. First go alone, then take two or three, then take him to the church. Do you see what is happening here? The first thing here that's beautiful is go. It's pursuit. The difference between loving someone and just tolerating someone, which is the difference between pluralism and the gospel, is that you don't just tolerate them. Tolerating somebody means you put up with them. That's what you do with your roommate really easily, right? I'm going to tolerate them because they're nasty and they stink. But love actually draws them in. The difference between love and toleration is that if we tolerate people, we keep them at an arm's length. But what this passage is saying is that even with your enemies, those you're in conflict with, you go. You pursue. You go after. Even if you're the one who offended, in Matthew 5 it says that you should leave, if you're coming even to a service like this, and you leave your gift here knowing that your brother has something against you, you go and reconcile before you even worship. Guys, love pursues, even when it's hard. Toleration is so different. It means putting up. Love is toleration is inactivity. Love is activity. It's moving forward. It's going after. It's pursuing. It means you can... And it also means this. It means not only that you pursue, but you have a safe enough relationship with that person to talk about hard things in their life and to hear hard things in yours. That's a safe enough relationship where you can actually hear someone say no to you. And you know that their no doesn't mean they hate you or they don't like you. Guys, we have no idea how to say no. We really don't. You'll hear me give a sermon on this, like, probably once a semester. Because we don't. And when somebody asks us something and we really can't do it, we go, yeah, but no, I mean, I really have like this, and then I have a test, and eat here. You know, I mean, you're like, you kind of work around the actual no to kind of say no in like different language. Because we're so afraid. Y'all, safe relationships are people that you can go to with conflict and confrontation and your sin and your brokenness. And know that they will receive you in that. That even if you disagree, even if there's anger there, you can resolve it. That's restoration. That's redemption. That's a safe friendship. One who you can say no with. One you can set boundaries with. You know, the difference between love and toleration is that love means you can set boundaries and know that you're not removing the relationship. That maybe you do need space. Maybe you do need time to think about things. Guys, we need to see conflict as something that restores. Not drives away, but drives us to. Over and over in this passage, he says, pursue. If you don't just pursue alone first, you pursue with two other people, then you pursue with more. You pursue because it's about life-giving, not about death. It's amazing. Only the gospel could take something that we so are uncomfortable with, and so we love to be conflict avoiders, and turn it on its head and say, look, even this I am going to use for your redemption, for your change. And you know what else he says in here that's beautiful? He not only says pursue, but four times in here he says listen. Listen. Y'all, we are terrible listeners when it comes to things like this. I know I am. Because when I'm in an argument, and I know that when I'm having a conflict with Megan, I oftentimes am thinking in my head, okay, what's the next step for me to win this? And I usually win. But I'm just kidding. She's back there. She knows. Y'all are like, y'all. We're bad listeners because we're not willing so many times to listen to the person tell us how we have hurt them. Because we want to defend ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. This is about us listening and having, being good listeners and going after good listeners. Being willing to come to them with hard things about ourselves. That's a safe friendship that deals with conflict and confrontation. I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of this is one of my good friends who's no longer behind us. Used to be our neighbor, my next door neighbor's dog named Duke. And yes, he's a good friend. Duke was a good friend when we first moved here. Duke would bark and run back and forth, and I would kind of play with Duke at the fence. He's a sweet kind of mutt dog, and they had to put up an electric fence around the side because Duke could actually jump fences. He's a farm dog, so he can like jump fences like really high up. So I put this a little electric fence. Well, me being a dog lover, I went up to the fence and I'm reaching over and I'm petting him and I'm trying to reach over as far as I can so Duke doesn't have to get close to the wire. And all of a sudden, Duke gets shocked and runs back into the yard. And so what happens? I totally get associated with Shock Man. You know, I'm like Shock Man. So every time he sees me, he's like thinking I'm coming. You know, I'm going to just freak the dog out. So that just kills me. And Megan knows how much that killed me. And I would pull in and he'd just kind of look, you know. And he was sweet still, but kind of really hesitant. So one day I said, oh, that's it. I got to do something about this. So I hopped the fence. I got in the backyard, someone else's yard, while they weren't there, which was kind of strange. But roll with me on this. I'm in the yard and Duke is still kind of freaking out. I mean, he's still kind of like, whoa, what do I think of this dude? Shock Man is back. He's in my yard. He's close to me. So I decided, you know what? I'm going to sit down. I got in the middle of the yard, and I sat down in the middle of the yard and just kind of made myself just vulnerable to this dog, literally. And slowly but surely, Duke came right back up to me. And he came from the behind, and of course he could have just latched onto my neck, and went, you know, Megan comes home, I'm in the neighbor's yard with a dog on my neck, that would have been really interesting. But from that point on, Duke totally loved me. The fence was no longer an issue. He'd run back and forth and wag his tail, and I kind of like, get back in the yard, let's play. But what it took was me to enter in to Duke's world. It wasn't enough for me to stay on the outside. It wasn't enough for me to just lean over the fence and try and care for him and try and restore that. I had to get into the yard with him. I had to make myself vulnerable. Guys, relationships, restoration and conflict means you have to make yourself vulnerable because you are vulnerable. We put up such strong fences, if you will, around our lives. And yet we really are vulnerable. And the only way you will have joyful, loving relationships is to enter into life. Enter into that mess. Enter into the conflict. Enter into the difficulty. And it's not to trust a formula. This is not a formula. But what it's saying is to trust your Savior. Because He is the one who's come. No other religion, y'all. No other religion. Has their God die for them, and not just for people, but for His enemies. Jesus died for His enemies, His first century enemies and His 21st century enemies. And you want to know conflict and confrontation? He goes willingly to the cross, despising the shame, to take it up for His enemies because He loves us that much. To bring us to Himself. And He dwells in our midst. It's beautiful the way it ends. The other part of this, and this is how it ends. It says, for where two or three are gathered in My name, I am there among you. In that passage, it was well known that for a synagogue to exist, it had to have 10 men or more. But in this passage, what Jesus is saying is that no longer for God to be there, to dwell in their midst, it wasn't just 10 men. It wasn't just having the Torah open. It was in the name of Christ. You notice that in the midst of conflict, Jesus says, my presence is there. Jesus is saying in our conflict, in our confrontation, that Jesus is there. He comes in the midst. He doesn't stand on the outside and reach over the fence. He comes into your life. And that's how you love one another. Because He's come for His very enemies. To make us, what we even said last week, His very friends. Through His blood. Father, thank You so much that You connect conflict and confrontation somehow to restoring our friendships, restoring our life together, and our love for each other. Lord, we pray these things and love You in the name of that one who restored us, the enemies to friends, Christ. Amen.